Christians. But to put this kind of into perspective, you got to realize the church here is being persecuted. The gospel is going out into all the world, and it's not going out because they had a meeting and said, hey, like we do, who can we reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ? They were running for their lives. They were literally out of fear. Have you ever seen somebody an actor in a movie where they put on those fire suits and they light them on fire and then they run? And what's the thing that they tell us within the fire department? If you ever were to get on fire, what are you called to do? There's three things. What? Stop, drop, and roll. And you can see what's happening here. The Bible says that, remember the story of Joseph and his brothers, and he says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, he said, God did something with it. What did God do? He said, God turned it for good, right? That's just how God operates. Whatever the enemy is trying to do, God is supreme. I mean, he is sovereign. He's in control. We can trust in this today. We can rest in this. So when you think about this, and I hope that you do, it's like they're on fire for God, right? They've got saved, the Holy Spirit, remember, and it settled as tongues of fire. So I want you to picture that. And now they're being persecuted, right? And as they're being persecuted, what's happening? They're running. It's like they're on fire and they're running. What happens when you're on fire? Have you ever seen somebody? I like watching these reels they have on social media, and you'll see some guy in barbecuing in his backyard, and he takes the liquid gas and he squirts it on the fire. And what happens? Everything catches on fire. And it's funny to see, as long as nobody gets hurt, but he pretty much burns the whole house down, right? There's just everything he touches. It's like this. The enemy is desirous to what? Is to stop the gospel. And so through persecution, the gospel is going out, and it's as if these people who are on fire for God, as they're scattered, what happens? What do we read in the book of Acts? Everything they touch does what? Catches on fire. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And it's one of those, I just want to encourage you with that, because a lot of times you feel like, man, I've been trying and trying. And the beauty and the joy of it is just be on fire yourself. Because if you're on fire, guess what? Everything you touch is going to catch on fire. And it's the neat thing, if you can picture that, because a lot of times we go, oh, can God, and we see it in scripture, can God even cause a fire on wet wood? So no matter what, that's why Jesus would say, in Revelation 2 and 3, we're studying that on Wednesday morning. Actually, Mike Cosper is leading a study right now. He'll be teaching that Wednesday if you want to join us at 6 a.m. and talking about the seven churches there in Asia Minor. And think about, here's Jesus going, there, you can be on fire for the Lord. You can serve him. You can love him. And it's like this. As we study through this, these seven churches, he only has something bad to say about, what is it? There's two churches that he says something bad about. So it's five out of seven believers are doing things that are effective. And in our life, we can look and I can go, God, I don't know if the things that I'm doing, is this what you would have for me? Is this what you want for me? And it's just such an encouragement as you look through this and you go, I don't necessarily have to figure everything out, nor do you. What I need to do is just trust that God is working in all these circumstances and all these situations as I do what? As I trust him, as I believe in him. And this is exactly what we'll see here in Acts chapter 11. One of the things I love about as the gospel is going out to the Gentile world, you have to understand this. When we think of Gentiles, we're thinking of non-Jewish people, right? And non-Jewish people know what about God? Nothing. So have you ever tried to share the gospel with somebody who's religious? And what usually happens when you share the gospel with people who are religious? They want to what? Argue with you, right? They want to disagree with you. But when somebody has no knowledge of God whatsoever, usually they're what? They're inquisitive, right? They're open. They're like, you might say, a clean slate. A blank slate at that. And that's what happens here as we go, as the gospel is being spread from Jerusalem, going into Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world here. And again, you pick it up here in verse 19, he says, meanwhile, he said, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to the Jews, right? So if you look at this, you're studying, if you haven't been with us, you can go back and read this for yourself. But in Acts chapter 6 and 7, the church at Jerusalem is scattered because of persecution. And it all started with the death of Stephen. The Roman empire controls the world for the most part, and you look at it on a map back then, and then you got Israel. It's way over here on the left and down. It's just this little tiny sliver, and it's, again, just north of Jerusalem is where the gospel, they consider Antioch is called the cradle of missions. It's where it all began. But it's just, even today, you look and you go, man, Israel's in the news today. And if you look on a world map, it's just this little tiny place. It's considered, on a map, it's considered the navel of the world. It's right in the center. If you just lay a globe out flat, if you're a flat earther, when you lay it all out, Israel would be like the belly button, just right there in the very center of everything. And it's only fitting that God would be in the center of all humanity here. And so when you look at the territory here, Phoenicia, that's on the Lebanese coast. That's in Lebanon. It's north of Jerusalem. If you're in Jerusalem, you would go north there. Cyprus is an island. And they've been going there a lot recently because of all that's going on in Israel. If you were on a cruise that was going into Jerusalem or into Tel Aviv, you're not even going into, or Haifa, they're not even going into Israel any longer. They'll stay out in the ocean. They'll go to the island of Cyprus. That's the new place that they're taking on cruise ships there. But it's off the coast of Israel and Syria there, if you're looking at a map. They're in the Mediterranean Sea. And then you've got Antioch, which was modern-day Turkey, but it was part of Syria there at that place. And so Saul, you remember, he goes a couple hundred miles. He goes east towards Damascus, and he goes there because his desire is to cut off the spread of the gospel. It's like, in the sense, before Acts 1:8, when you think about the gospel going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, Saul's a thinking guy. And he's, if I can get out there where they're going and I can cut them off at the pass, we can end this thing before it ever gets started. The gospel will never even get going into the world. But it's just the beauty of how God works, that you try to put out that fire and you hit that log, and all you do is just cause embers to go everywhere. And it's one of the things, like I said, I could spend all morning just talking about persecution and how God uses persecution in our lives. And as the gospel was going out, you recall, and it tells us there, it says, but they only were sharing with the Jews. And you think about that. Why would they have only been sharing with the Jews? Why didn't they go? They actually thought that God only desired that they speak to the Jew. If you think about this, you go, because their thinking was reversed. They were thinking, why would a Gentile want to know anything about God? They don't even believe in God. They don't love God. They don't like God. So why would we waste our time trying to tell them about Jesus, who is God? That was their thinking. And then obviously, as I've shared with you in weeks past, they grew up looking for opportunity not to be involved with the Gentile world. They thought Gentiles were good for nothing more. If we think about fires, we've been talking about that, that Gentiles were nothing good, nothing more than lighting the very fires of hell. So they didn't have a very good picture of Gentiles. And again, yet that's always been part of God's plan. As I shared with you, and I won't go back, I'll just encourage you to listen to the message. But I will give you one passage of scripture, though, is to think of, remember in Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abram, right, who became Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. And he said that God was going to take this nation, the nation of Israel, and he was going to multiply them, and he was going to bless them. And through the nation of Israel, God was going to do what? He was going to bless the world. Now, how many people, by a show of hands, I want to ask this because of everything that's going on in the news regarding Israel. How many have heard in the last 3 months, God will bless those who bless Israel? Raise your hand. You've heard that on the news, or you've read it. God will bless those who bless Israel. And so where people are trying to figure out, how are we supposed to bless Israel? This war's going on in Gaza. And are we supposed to just lock, stock, and barrel, just believe everything that Israel does? And you go, no, that's not it at all. The thing that we really need to understand, especially when we think about Genesis chapter 12, when God says, I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles. There was a reason that God chose the nation of Israel, and it was not just to be a light unto themselves. They were, as Jesus says, you're to be a light that's set on a hill that can't be hidden. See, God wanted the world to know. He chose Abraham to bless him by his grace. Remember Abraham, as he was Abram, he was a moon worshiper, and he was way out in left field, and God chose him. And he blessed him, and in his old age, he blessed him with children, and he said, your children will be as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the seashore. And it was like, it was just unbelievable. Abraham's going, wow, you're going to do this. And he goes, yeah, and through you, I'm going to bless the world. Through you. And you go, how did God bless the world through Israel? Was it just because they have really good oranges and they ship them all around the world? Have you ever had a Joppa orange? We have good Florida oranges, some good in California, but man, Joppa oranges, wow. You go, no. What was the ultimate blessing that would come out of Israel? Jesus. That's how God was going to bless the world. We get this all backwards. How are we supposed to? You go, no, there was that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come through the nation of Israel. And that's how God has blessed the world. Every person in the world, both Jew and Gentile alike. And so we can get confused here in this when we see that word Hellenist. Hellenist was a Greek-speaking Jew. And so people, and I've had people ask me this week, they go, Pastor Mike, Cornelius, he was a Gentile. So how could it be that it's going to be that the gospel starts there in Antioch with the Gentiles? And you go, but you have to understand, Cornelius was a Gentile. It says, but he was a devout man. He was a man that he was what you would call like a proselyte, right? He loved Israel. He loved the God of Israel. He was monotheistic in his belief. He believed in one God, right? Where the Greeks were polytheistic at best. And so for the most part, Cornelius, though he didn't practice, remember I shared this with him, he didn't get circumcised. So he truly couldn't. He wasn't in his old age for a lot of reasons. And he wasn't practicing the law. And because he wasn't circumcised, he couldn't go to the temple services. He was excluded. He could go to synagogues, but he couldn't offer sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. And so he wasn't a practicing Jew. He was just someone that agreed with Judaism. He loved the God of Israel. But here what we have now in Acts chapter 11, we've got pure Gentiles. They've got no connection, no background to Judaism, no interest in it. And it's important that we understand this. You need to understand a little bit about the city of Antioch. And I want to encourage you to do a study on this because it's fascinating. And it will be for our own world that we live in today. Because if you are, as we know, as Paul writes to Timothy, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. We're seeing it more and more here in the United States. You can pick up the newspaper any given day now. You can turn the news on every single day. And you will find where Christians are being persecuted now in the United States of America. And so we need to understand suffering. We need to understand that this isn't like under Constantine, that we're going to just make Christianity the state religion and it's kumbaya. No, it's going to be a struggle. But think about it. It's a struggle. Do any of you, and again, not by show of hands, but I want to encourage you to look at maps. It's not a book in the Bible. Just know that too. When you turn to the maps, that's just maps. And you look at them and you can find maps that'll show you the Christian population, what it was in the days of Paul and Barnabas. And the reason that's important, because I know some of you and I know some of your stories that you love God. You love him with all your heart. And you are trying all the time to win your family, your kids, your grandkids, nieces, nephews, you are out there trying to make it happen. And it's discouraging. I get notes from you. I get prayer requests. Man, you just feel thrown in the towel. And it's so encouraging to read this because Antioch, this is a hostile environment in one sense to the gospel. In some ways, it works in their favor. But it's such a great reminder for us that as you look at the gospel as it goes forward, a couple hundred years later, when you look at how Christianity has spread because of the faithfulness of just a couple people, again, I could have titled this, God does extraordinary things through ordinary people who trust him. And as Galatians 6:9 reminds us, don't fear in doing good, for in due time you'll reap if you don't faint and you don't lose heart and you don't give up. You got to believe that God is faithful to his word. But Antioch is such an amazing city here. As you look at this, again, there's not really any solid religious background other than polytheism that exists there. And again, as they end up in Antioch, like I said, they're not there by design. It's not like they sat down the council in Jerusalem and said, listen, Jesus said, remember in Acts 1:8, that's the theme of the book of Acts, right? You'll be witnesses to him. Where? Jerusalem? Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And so on our way to Bakersfield, we're going to stop in Antioch, right? You go, no, they never did this at all. What happened was Stephen got killed. And they were scared to death. They thought, if they killed Stephen, what happened? They go, they're coming after us. And so they hightailed it. This isn't a thing of courage and them going, yeah, we're going to. No, they were running for their lives. And God was in the midst of it. And it's so amazing to me how God operates, because it's so different than how we think. We always think that everything, you know, it's about victory is because it was planned. And we share this all the time. Prior proper planning prevents pitifully poor performance, right? So we pray and we carry out all these things. And you go, and God is doing all this in spite of everything. It's not because they had a great, wonderful plan. They didn't go to seminary and learn all these things. They just love God. But yet they were scared to death. They were just like, and God was working in the midst of it. I like what this Pastor Skip Heitzig said in his commentary on Acts. He said, regarding Acts 1:8, he says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And he goes, and then the book into that is Acts 8:1. You have Acts 1:8, so you think about this, and then you have Acts 8:1. And Acts 8:1 says, a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. And he put it like this. He said, if you obey Acts 1:8, you can expect Acts 8:1. Wow. What does he mean? Persecution. You're going to live godly? You are going to suffer persecution. So I spent most of my week, like I said, I could just park right here on suffering, try to work through this as much as we can. It's not really a topic that many of us like to talk about, and especially with regard to the gospel, but they go hand in hand here. That we're really, as believers, we're called to embrace suffering. By a show of hands, how many believe that God has ordained suffering? You believe that God has ordained suffering? That's part of his plan. Yeah, nobody's raising their hand. You go, but it is. He has ordained suffering. I just read it to you. Paul told Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy, again, those who desire, again, does he say everybody? And he goes, no. This is what I was sharing last week about when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Why would you want the Holy Spirit to come upon you if you're not going to live for God? You can go, I'm saved. I believe in salvation, God's grace through faith and not of works. Amen. It is the gift of God. You go, but suffering? No, man, I'm into the good life. And you go, you just can't see that in Scripture. Again, and it's not that he's called every one of us to suffer, but he's called every one of us to be willing to suffer. And what I find is not a whole lot of people are even willing. They just draw the line there and they go, I'm just happy to be in. And you go, and when you think about the rewards that were received, there is the martyr's crown, that those that gave their life. And you think about it, the ultimate expression of love. Jesus said, no greater love is any man than this, than he what? Lay down his life for his friends, right? You go, so that's really the ultimate here. You go, but why is suffering so profound in the life of the church? Because someone who's willing to suffer, you'd probably say they probably really believe what they believe, wouldn't you? If you're willing to die for your faith, would you say that you really believe what you believe? And what is the impact of your belief going to have on other unbelievers? They're going to go, that guy or that gal, they really believe what they believe. Maybe I should sit up and listen, as opposed to they go, oh, just do whatever you want. Like, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus and we're all going to heaven. Universal salvation. Jesus died, therefore everyone's saved. It's a great theology, just not true. But I get it. And so the church there at Antioch, I mean, they begin out of persecution. If Stephen hadn't been killed, do you think the church ever would have left Jerusalem? No. The reason it left Jerusalem is because what? Stephen was killed, and then they were going after Christians. So like I said, they were running for their life. I like, as one pastor put it, he said, martyrdom in the church led to the multiplication of the church. He went on to say, the hard part for us to comprehend is that this was God's design, that it didn't happen by accident, but by plan. God doesn't just allow suffering of his people. He ordains suffering among his people for the accomplishment of his purpose. All throughout the New Testament, we see the gospel spreading, not in spite of suffering, but because of suffering. Would you agree that we're saved by a suffering Savior?
Yeah.
Yeah. You think of, if you're a note taker, write these passages down. Let me give these to you. And guys, you have them. I didn't put them, I put them in for the note, but I didn't give you the verse, but you can pick it up and you can do it for second service. But Colossians 1:24, if you guys have that in the notes there, Paul writes this. He says, I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. And what Paul's saying is, because Jesus suffered, he says, I want to suffer too. And you go, man, that's morbid. You go, no, what he's saying is, he goes, because people just like you and me, what do we remember about Jesus? What do we love about Jesus? In the true sense, what do you love most about Jesus? That he died in your place. Amen. He died for you. We think about that all the time. Jesus died for me. I tell that story. It's a true story of two brothers, little seven-year-old boys, twins, shared the same blood type. And one developed a deadly disease. And they went to his brother and they said, we need to transfuse your blood to save your brother's life. So they explained the best they could, and he agreed to it. So they take him, and the nurse is real gentle and get the best nurse that can't even hardly feel the prick of the needle, put the needle in, and they start to, you know, draw blood, and he can see it going into the bag, and he's laying there, and he's doing great, and they're just doing, man, he is so brave. This little seven-year boy is so brave. And then suddenly he just burst into tears. And the nurse walks over and she goes, honey, she goes, what's wrong? And he looks up at her and he goes, when do I die? When do I die? And she goes, and it was that moment that she realized that he thought giving his blood for his brother was going to cost him his life. And he was willing to do it because of the love that he had for his brother. And you go, that impacts people's lives. When you are willing, because see, this is the thing, oh, I don't want to die in that sense. I don't want to be tortured. And you go, but you go, but wait a second. What is Paul telling us there? He goes, but when that happens, the same way that Jesus' death got the attention. Remember that Roman soldier? I tell you all the time about it, at the foot of the cross. He looks up, and because of the way Jesus suffered, when he said, instead of he was reviled, but he reviled not, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Mom, John, mom, there's your son. He'll take care of you. John, take care of your mother. From the cross. The Roman soldier says, surely, this is God. This is the Son of God. You go, why? By the way, he died. And you think about that. This, we just celebrated my daughter's best friend growing up, Danielle Gould. She was, her birthday was, would have been Friday. She'd have been 37. She was killed when she was 17 years old. I wrote a book about her life called One Extraordinary Life. And just thinking about how she lived her life. She was just a normal girl, just an ordinary girl, but she did extraordinary things for God. And it wasn't that we have to try to make something up about her. You go, the last day of her life, she says, Mom, wake me up, 6 a.m. I want to do a Bible study with my friends. For Bree, my daughter was going back to going to Bible college, and she says, we wanted to get up and do a Bible study in the morning. So she goes, okay. So thank God this happened. Cheryl woke Danielle up. Cheryl's going out the door. This would be the last time she would ever see her. And she said, Danielle popped up over the sofa, just a beautiful unmakeup face on. And she says, I love you, Mommy. And Cheryl went out the door. And that was the last words that they ever shared. They get up and Danielle goes, hey, I'm going to lunch with a friend of mine today that doesn't know Jesus. I bought her a Bible and I had her name engraved on it. And I'm going to take her to lunch today and I'm going to share Jesus with her. And I'm going to give her this Bible that she can have. She didn't know it was going to be the last day of her life. It was just a Friday, right? Then after that, she comes over to our house and her and Bree are hanging out and doing stupid pictures. And thank God they did them because we have those today to enjoy, just taking pictures of themselves, doing selfies. Then they went to a poolside Bible study, just like our youth department puts on, and later that night. And so they went to poolside Bible study, did worship, and then came to back to our house because Bree was, her best friend was getting ready to leave for school. So they were just trying to hang out some more before Bree took off. Danielle leaves our house 10:30 that night. 10:45, Rosedale Highway, something happens. She gets hit by a big 350 and she's killed instantly, blunt force trauma. And you go, wow. And you go, she didn't know that was going to be the last day of her life, but that's how she lived her life. She lived her life like, hey, what if, I was like Larry said, hey, we don't know if we got 3 minutes, 6 minutes, we got 6 months. You go, but how? What's your legacy? And I said this to Cheryl a few days later, and it's what I made about the book, was a legacy isn't something that you leave for others to carry on after you die. A true legacy is the part of you that lives on in those that you leave behind. You know, when you think about your life today, you go, if you die today, wait, so what they do? They were into, it's like, well, the Masters is on. You go, he's at the Masters tournament in heaven today. This whole life is about leisure. Oh, we're at the fishing pond. We're this. And you go, what a waste of a life. And you think, oh, that's so great. And you go, no, because it doesn't really satisfy. It doesn't truly satisfy. But giving your life for something that you'd be willing to die for. Now, that is something. That is living. And if you're not doing that, you're not truly living. And again, in the truest sense, because even if you're doing the thing that you enjoy most, you go, there's still, as Augustine said, there's a God-shaped void in all of our hearts that only he can fill. And you're going to stuff it with another trip, another vacation, another going to work, trying to do this, another job, another this, whatever the project, whatever the things are in life that we do. And you go, and it will leave you empty. But it'll never leave you empty, giving your life for a cause that's bigger than yourself. Paul said this in Philippians 1, 29 and 30. He says, for you have been given, think about that. He's speaking of us. He says, for you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. We are in this struggle together. You've seen my struggle in the past and know that I am still in the midst of it. So what would happen is that if they killed Jesus, right? And people were coming to faith because of what Jesus did, just things I just shared about Jesus with you. And you go tell that story to somebody else and they go, okay, we're going to see if it works. So they crucify you. They put you on a cross. What are you going to say from the cross? Are you going to say, Father, forgive them? Isn't that what happened with Stephen, right? They start to throw rocks at Stephen. What was Stephen? He didn't go, hey, hey, the Lord rebuke you, or you're going to get it. Jesus is going to destroy you. We have people, and my God, he's going to destroy you. He's going to break your teeth. And you go, no. What did he say? He says, just like Jesus, he says, Father, don't hold this against him. And there was a peace in his life. It was like, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's our world today. It's even coming back around in the church. Get them before they get me. You know, you go, no. But what would happen is if they saw you and I dying in the same way that Jesus died, there'd be a connection, right? They go, man, these guys really believe. They really believe. We tried to kill them. They're not going to kill everybody, but they're going to kill people. And what happens is you go, that causes people to sit up and take notice. Do you believe that heaven and hell are real places? And do you believe that every single person is going to spend eternity in one of those two places? Go, what if you just reached one person for Jesus? Would it be worth it? If you just reached one, yeah, one, just one person. We all think this about life. I think you think about it the older you get as well. Do you ever think, hey, I would like to leave the world better than how I found it? In my life, I want to leave things better than how I found them. You go, Lord, that's what you want to do. And you go, we do that by what? By following Jesus, by following his lead, by following his example. Look at Philippians 3:10. He says, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. And think about this. So you're living your life and you're living your life of leisure, you know, and you just get old and you die. Most people don't go, oh, I have this great assurance of my salvation. We were just talking about the word assurance this last Wednesday in our Bible study and what it is to have assurance, really to have assurance in what Christ has done for you. Now, if you're living for Christ, and again, this is not works, you're just living for God. You love God. You love reading your Bible. You love praying. You love talking to people about him. You look forward to meeting. You think you're going to meet him, right? So you have this joy in your life. And versus not everyone who says to me, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't even faze you. You don't go, oh, wow, that, wow. I hope you're on the other side of the coin. You're so in love with God. You just go, man, I can't wait to see him face to face. I look forward. And you go, and if I died like him, think about this. Paul will refute this. I don't want to think that just like people go, okay, what I'll do is to get to heaven, you just die martyr's death. Because guess what? Most Muslims believe that. They flew planes into the Twin Towers. They thought immediately they were going into the presence of God, right? Because they were dying. They were dying martyr's deaths. And Paul said, no, no. He said, I don't care if you give your what? your life to be burned at the stake. He goes, if you don't have love, you can do that all day long and it would profit you nothing. See, but what motivated Jesus to go to the cross was what? Was love. Yeah, it's love for me, it's love for you. So we can't lose that. Again, so here's the connection. And I love how one pastor put this. He said, Jesus suffered to accomplish salvation. We suffer to spread salvation. You're not Jesus. I'm not Jesus. There's only one Jesus. Amen. But we will suffer. And they went on. He said, Jesus suffered for our propitiation. We suffer for propagation. I love that. Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sin. We, in the sense, died to what? To spread the gospel or to spread the truth. He said, Jesus suffered to accomplish salvation. We suffer to share salvation. And that's so important that we don't miss that. Again, because obviously if we do, then we get into this thing that, you know, hey, the way we get saved is it's going to be by our works, and it's not. It's by what Christ has accomplished for us. But I can tell you this, and as we study through this, suffering is inevitable in all of our lives in different ways, shapes, and forms. But the gospel is unstoppable. You cannot stop the gospel. You just have to look at that thing of fire again. Stop, drop, and roll, man. But there's embers going everywhere, right? And that's the picture I want you to get. Again, God is in this. And the beauty of how God operates, it's not how you think. That's the thing. It's not because we have some great plan. I don't think God is into building churches today. Jesus said, go into the world and make disciples, right? We talk all the time about the church become an institution. And that was never God's plan. The church, the early church, they didn't have a building. They met from house to house, right? Now, there's all these startup churches today. I've seen a bunch of kids. That's what we're going back to. It's just going to be house churches. And then they go, oh, we've got so many people and we've got 50 people. We need a building now. No, break this group up and go find another house then. That's really the case. It's like having a building is never an option. Houses are the only way then. But what happens is, I go, how do we raise the necessary funds? You go, because what your real goal is a church. You go, a building, an institution. You go, he's into the gospel going forward. That's why I said some of the greatest works being done in the world today aren't happening in churches. Because you think about this, most churches, whether you agree with this or not, the statistics go, you can read Barna Research Institute and it'll prove it out. Most churches today in America are built by transfer growth. They're built by transfer growth. I can tell you churches, how they started, how they got really big, and then how they get small, and how the next church gets big, and this, and it happens all the time, whether it's death of a pastor, change, or the falling of a pastor, a new work, da 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 da. And you can look, you go, and that, so those people left that church and they went all over here and they started this church. And that church was doing really good. There was a couple thousand people there. And then the pastor fell. Those people left there. They started a brand new church. And then most of them went, they ended up just down the street. And you go, where'd they come from? You go, man, they're doing this great work. You go, but are they reaching the lost? It's like a Billy Graham crusade. They go, it's less than what? 1%. It's not necessarily what God had called us to do, because we don't like discomfort. We like comfort. I'm all thrown off today because Armin and Pam are sitting on the wrong side of the sanctuary. They usually sit over here, which only shows you they are very mobile, open people. Like most people come, hey, excuse me, you're in my chair. I'm sorry, this is my first time here. I didn't know, did it have your name on it? Yeah, I didn't have reserved on it like Tom's over there, because who's that guy? He's got a little blue sleeve on the thing and it says reserved. I want one of those. How do I get that? You go, you become an usher. Okay, I'll do that. And I get my own seat and you guys can't sit in my seat. Nope. That's the job I want. And that happens in churches. People fight over that. They go, you're in my seat. No, it's not your seat. Just sit over there. No, I always sit here. I like to sit here. Yeah, I have people all the time. We put the ropes. We go, hey, move people forward. They go, I'm not sitting back there. I get this one. I'm sitting in front of this TV right here. I said, we have TVs other places too. You can, or just sit up in the front and you can see. Nope, not going to do it. And then you look at this whole thing about suffering. Show me somebody, in the true sense, show me somebody who's willing to suffer for the gospel's sake, and I'll show you somebody who's effective sharing the gospel. because they don't make it about them. They're like, Jesus says, it's Philippians chapter 2, right? Is when you think about it, is Jesus made himself of no reputation, right? But he humbled himself. He goes, and he's the model. He's the example. I'm reminded, like I said, I might not get any further than this, and it's really okay. I want you to understand this. In India, there was a pastor. He was called in to give an account of his ministry. He was Christian. And, you know, you think about a Hindu country. And so they bring him in, and he's planted a bunch of little churches in these villages. And so they're wanting to interrogate him. So he knows that he has got to come to this meeting. So he comes walking into this meeting, and he brings this big rock. He sets the rock on the table, and he stands behind the rock. And they're like, what are you doing? He goes, I've come to give testimony today. He says, well, why is that rock in front of you? Why'd you bring the rock? And he said, I know that I'm here today because I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus is God's son. I believe that he sent his son to live a perfect, sinless life and to die upon Calvary's cross for the sins of the world, that anyone who would believe in him would not perish, would have everlasting life. And I preach that message of Christ's love and his grace and his forgiveness. And I know that's contrary to your belief. And so you brought me here today to challenge me in my belief, to probably to threaten me that if I don't cease from sharing about Jesus Christ, that I am going to suffer. And he said, I just want you to know that I'm prepared to die for my faith. And I brought this rock as a testimony. And they go, why would you bring a rock? And he said, because Jesus said it himself. He said, if you don't worship me, he said, these rocks will cry out. And he goes, so I know that if I don't tell you the gospel message, this rock will start to tell you. And they looked at him and they thought the guy was nuts. So they sent him away. They didn't chastise him. They're going, this guy, he's got to be nuts. He believes that if he doesn't share, that rocks are going to cry out. Okay, let him go. And he just began to continue. So he took the rock everywhere he went. The rock was just his key all around India. He's just planting churches. He'd take it in. He goes, there's the crazy guy with the rock. And he's just leading people to Jesus one by one. And it's one of those things that it's so amazing when you think about it. There was another pastor, not sure what country that it was in, but it was a third world country. And he had been beaten for the faith, his faith in Jesus Christ. And he was on house arrest. And he's now before his interrogators, and he told them, he said, your supreme weapon is killing. And it was obviously a Muslim nation. And he said, mine is dying. He says, you know that they said, you have these teaching tapes, and you're sending your teaching tapes out all through the country. And people listen to these tapes, and they're being saved because they're listening to these tapes. And he's, yeah. And he said, that's true. And he said, but let me tell you what'll happen if you kill me. And he goes, and I hope that you do. He goes, because I believe to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He said, so just let me tell you this. If you kill me, you're doing me a big favor, okay? He said, but I want you to know that if you kill me, he said, I've got thousands, if not tens of thousands of these tapes made, and they're all over the country. And he goes, what do you think's going to happen when you kill me? He goes, that's going to perk people's interest in what's on those tapes. They're going to say, hey, this is the guy who really believed what's on this tape, so much so that he was willing to die for what he believes. And he goes, and when they think that, what are they going to do? He goes, they're probably going to spend, maybe they might listen to it 10 times just to make sure that they understand what's in that tape and that they're certain that they understand it and they believe it, because the guy who shared it was willing to die because of it. And he goes, go ahead. He goes, kill me. He goes, all that's going to happen in that, he goes, is you're just going to make the gospel more effective. And so they thought, they met, and they went, you know what? He's right. They go, so what do we do? They go, the best thing we can do is leave him alone. Just leave him alone. And it's so true when you think about that, how the enemy what the enemy would mean for evil, God will use for good in our life. Let me try to blow through this real fast with you. So if you look there in verse 20, excuse me, of Acts chapter 11, he says, however, some of the believers went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene and began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. Again, when I was telling you, you got to understand a little bit of the history there. So Antioch, it's founded by this guy named Seleucus the First, right? One of the generals who received an inheritance of the land from Alexander the Great. So he got this territory here, and he names this city after his father, Antioch, right? Now, what's funny about this is this guy loves his dad so much, every city that he founds, he names Antioch. So you're going to read about, there's another Antioch in a couple chapters, not even the same Antioch, but you'll look and you'll think, oh, it's Antioch. Yeah, there's teen Antiochs. Every time he founded a city, he named it Antioch. And he did that for his father there. So this is Syrian Antioch, and it's about 300 miles north of Israel. It's about 20 miles inland. At that time, it's a prosperous, thriving city of about 500,000 people. But what you have to understand, and this is what's so important about this, understanding this is now the bedrock, right? This is the cradle of modern missions. It's not Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the gospel was going out to the Jew. Antioch, it goes out to the Gentile world, which is us non-Jewish people. But if you put this in perspective, where we can really appreciate it, historically, Rome was the most important city in the world. The Roman Empire ruled the world at that time. Alexandria in Egypt was the second most important city in the world. But you know what the third most? It wasn't Jerusalem. It was Antioch. Antioch was. And you think, Antioch? And you go, it was a city of tremendous wealth, of commerce, but it was also a city of debauchery, of tremendous immorality. It was, as much as I can relate to it and understand it, time frame, it'd be like Las Vegas in our world today. You could be making billions of dollars in hotel industry and vacationing and things like that. You go, but it was a wicked place. It was an immoral place. You could put it like this. Rome was about power. Jerusalem was about religion. Athens was about philosophy. Alexandria was about intellect or education. And Antioch was about business and about immorality. Okay. So you go, this is going to be the cradle of modern missions. You go, wouldn't it have been easier to take them back to the Bible Belt, those communities of the time? Why would you put them in a community that's full of immorality here? And again, their worship there, the pagan gods, they believed in sexual immorality. They promoted it as a religious activity. They were polytheistic. And it's one of the reasons why Christianity, because they believed Christianity was just a sect of Judaism. And it's why it could flourish there, because they were polytheistic. I remember, he's since passed away, but the pastor there in India, Matiaga, I can't even pronounce his name, but he's since gone home to be with the Lord. But he goes, it's not hard to preach Jesus in India. He said, millions of people will come to salvation. We see crusades. He goes, because they don't understand. He goes, it's just another God to them. He goes, Jesus is just make a statue and they'll just put Jesus up on the shelf with the other thousands of gods that they serve. It's only when they can comprehend that Jesus said that he's the one, the true God, and to bring people to faith. And that comes with a cost. There's tremendous persecution against the church in India. But at this time, being polytheistic, yeah, it was just another God. They didn't really worry about it too much. And like I said, I shared with you, Cornelius was a Gentile, but he was someone who really truly believed in Judaism. He wasn't someone that was converting just strictly to Christianity with no prior background whatsoever. Verse 21 goes on, though, and it says, and the power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of Gentiles believed, and they turned to the Lord. And you turn to the Lord the same way. I love this. It's no different than today. Believe and turn to the Lord. Believe is faith, and turn to the Lord is repentance. So it's still the same way that we come to Jesus today. Amen. We come by faith in Christ, and we repent, and we turn from our sin. We turn from our ways to God's way. And we haven't, then obviously there's not, as Pastor Chuck would say, if there hasn't been a change, then there hasn't been a change. And one of the great blessings that in that verse there, it's you can never turn people to the Lord unless the hand of the Lord is with them. You can talk to people all day long about, think about this. You go, you're going to tell somebody today in 2024 that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross. He died for them. He was born of a virgin, right? What? how are you going to share the gospel with somebody and they're going to believe it in the world today? They listen to that and you go, there's no way possible. The Bible says that the natural mind cannot comprehend the things of God. It's spiritual. So it has to, we've got it. And this is why we talk about the acts of the Holy Spirit. We got to be praying that the Holy Spirit would illuminate their heart, their eyes, their ears, that they could hear the gospel and that it would transform their life. Because again, what's that old expression? Convince a person against their will and what? They're of the same opinion still. And or if you can convince them of something, guess what? Somebody else can come right along. But man, when someone's convinced by the Holy Spirit and to the point that they're what? They're willing to die. Wow, that's something. And it says, and when the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And so think about this. Barnabas wasn't even an apostle, right? This is the thing. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. You can read about his name was Joses or Joseph there in Acts chapter 4. His nickname was Barnabas, you know, his son of encouragement there. And in Acts chapter 4, he sold a piece of property that he had and donated to the church. So he encouraged the church with his finances. You can do that with your finances. You can be an encouragement there. But he was also an encouragement to Saul in a very personal way here. Remember Saul in Acts chapter 9, he tries to join the church. He goes to Jerusalem there, and the apostles, what, they're scared to death of Saul, right? So they're, hey, we're not going to meet with Saul. This guy's a killer. So Barnabas goes in. He goes, no, man, I've seen him. He's repented. He's changed. I've seen him preach the gospel straight up, man. People go after him. He's a changed man. So here's Barnabas standing in the gap. He's a wonderful guy. And like I said, and I think of all the things today that I would want to encourage you as a church with, again, I just go back to Galatians 6:9. Paul writes, he says, so let us not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. That word, in some of your translations, it'll be the word exhort or the word encouragement there. And they're very similar, but they're different too, because you can exhort. I tried to do this by definition. I put exhortation is to stimulate to action. I grew up playing sports. The coaches, they didn't try to comfort you. They would just go, hey, get your butt in the game. Get your head in the game. Is that an exhortation? Yes. Yeah, that's an exhortation. It's either get your head in the game or get on the bench. Okay. So he's exhorting you what? To try harder. Now, an encouragement would be, and I tried to put it this way, stimulation to action by means of comfort and courage, right? That's the coach that you're getting your rear end kicked by the guy across from you in the game. And the coach calls you to the side and he goes, hey, you know what? You can do this. You can do this. You go, coach, he's bigger than me. He's knocking me down. I know he is, but you can find a way around him. You've got what it takes. I believe in you. And sometimes what happens? They believe that encouragement. They go in and they do good. Or you go, hey, get your head in the game. Exhortation, encouragement. They can be the same. Most of us would go, I like the encouragement a little bit better. In verse 23, he says, and when he arrived, he saw the evidence of God's blessing. He was filled with joy. He encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. And all he wants to do is that's what you got to love about Barnabas. He's just going, you guys are doing good. Keep it up. Keep going. And he saw what? He saw the grace of God. Can you explain to me what the grace of God looks like? Anybody? You go, he saw the grace of God. What does the grace of God look like? And it's going to be different all the time. That's the beauty of it. But you go, grace, what are you going to see? Unmerited favor. They're not. What you're not going to see is partiality. Remember, there's no partiality with God. He loves everybody. He wants the Jews to be saved. He wants the Gentiles to be saved. When you see grace, as you go, he's not preferring somebody over the other. Oh, the rich people get this and poor people get this. And if you're this color, you sit over here and you do this. If you're a man, you do this. If you're a woman, you do this. There was what? There was equality. It wasn't communism. It was communism, right? They broke bread. They shared life together. And it was a wonderful thing that they did. And he saw it. And in verse 24, he says, and Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, strong in faith. Many people were brought to the Lord. It says, and then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul. I think the church was growing so much that Barnabas was going, man, I'm tired. And he's, who could help me in this work? So think about this. It's been 12 years. So this is, again, for those of you that are trying, that you're praying, that you're studying, that you're looking for opportunity. You go, but God just hasn't broke through yet. You go, don't give up. It was 12 years that Saul was in Tarsus. Barnabas, though, he remembers. He's there, and you think about it. You go, you have, what is a Hellenist? A Hellenist is a Greek-speaking Jew, right? And you have Jews there, and you also have Romans there. And you think about who would be the best person to minister there with Barnabas. And you go, did Paul have a Greek background? Yeah. His dad. He had a Greek culture. He spoke Greek. He was fluent in it. He understood it. His dad was a Roman citizen. He was raised a Jew. He was like the perfect package that God was preparing. Again, he didn't understand it at the time. You don't necessarily understand it. But he goes, and it says that Barnabas went, and we can really miss the point here. Basically, what it's saying is that they didn't have phone books back then. So Barnabas is going, looking for Saul. He's just asking people, and it says, remember how Saul went to Damascus? And he was searching for Christians so that he could drag them back to Jerusalem. In the truest sense, that's what Barnabas was doing in the positive way when he went and found Saul, as he moved heaven and earth looking for Saul so that he could drag him back to Antioch there, and God would do an amazing work. And then it ends with this, and we'll close with this. He says, and when he found him, it says, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year. So what do? They committed a year to disciple making, teaching large crowds of people. And it says, and it was in Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. Now, they weren't called Christians because it was a positive thing. It was actually a negative thing. There was something, you know, and they say, you know, in Antioch, they had they always made up names for people or slang terms for people. So to call them a Christian, you have to take the Latin, the suffix there, it's I-A-N. It's where we'd like when you say Christian. They used to say of Caesar, if you were a soldier of Caesar, you were a Caesarian. So it was Caesar I-A-N. If you were a follower of Christ, it was easy for them to go, okay, Christ, and then I-A-N, Christian, and put that on the end of it. Now, they knew that the Jews would never call them that, right? So this wasn't a positive thing because the Jews didn't believe that Christ was what? The Messiah. So they were never going to say, oh, it's Christ the Anointed One. Oh, these are Christ the Anointed One. We believe that. They didn't believe that. So this was a derogatory term, but it was a label that they liked. Again, what the enemy means for evil, what does God do? He always turns it for good. And that's what we have to hold on to there. Like I said, you can study that out and you think, oh, but man, here is Saul who became Paul. And he writes 13 books that we agree on, maybe 14 if you count Hebrews, of the 27 books of the New Testament, right? And all because of the faithfulness of people, ordinary people that were willing to be used of God, that would get up in their life and just go, Lord, use me and listen to God, cultivate that relationship with the Lord, be in His Word on a day-to-day basis. When you get up in the morning, instead of going, hey, what am I going to do today? Is to be able to say, Lord, what would you have me do today? What would you have me do? If He's your Lord, if He's just your Savior, and you go, oh, is there a package deal? Well, I believe that it is, but I'm going to give you that. You go, but you'll never enjoy the life that God has for you until you can call Him both Savior and Lord. And you can say, yes, He's my Savior, and I look forward to seeing Him. You live your life. You're not worried about dying because you're going, hey, I'm living for Him. And you know, and if I suffer, if that helps people to identify with Him, then you go, so be it. Because my greatest pleasure in this life is that people would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And I hope that that's your goal in this life, like it is for me, is that you go, there's no greater joy in this life than to know that, again, if you believe that, heaven is a real place, hell is a real place, and we're going to spend eternity in one of those two places, and that we would dedicate our lives to go, you know what, before I'm anything, I'm a Christian. And that we would say that every day, before anything else today, I am a Christian. He is my Savior and He is my Lord. And whatever He wants me to do and wherever He wants me to go, I'm going to go there because my greatest pleasure and my greatest joy in this life is knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. Amen. And that's how it was for the church at Antioch. And so I pray that it is for us as well. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And just as we close today, I know we've gone over, and just really want to encourage you as we worship the Lord, this singing of this last song, Just take a moment before God today. Praise him and thank him afresh for loving you and dying on a cross for you. And then ask him today, you go, Lord, you said, you told the early believers there to wait in Jerusalem for the promise that would come not many days from now, and the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And he said, and you'll be a witness, not for me. He's not calling you to go, hey, but you'll be a witness to me. And I think today, of all the things that we can do going out from church today, is to pray afresh. You go, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be upon me, that God, you would move me, that you'd lead me, that you'd guide me, that you'd lead me to the conversations that I can have that are important in life. And what are the most important ones? The ones about God, the ones about Jesus, the ones about heaven, the ones about hell. And that we would never let the world sway us to believe that it's something else, because it's not. And then to ask God to pour out his Spirit upon our lives, that we'd be effective in living for him, and loving him, to be a reflection to the world, a hostile world, of the love of Christ. We can't do it on our own, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Amen. So I invite you, let's stand to our feet and let's sing to him.